Brethren, it is indeed a joy to have the opportunity to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. Our numbers at home are somewhat small anymore. There are some present tonight who used to worship with us a few years ago, and they, like many others, and I'm fussing at them for doing so, they became like family members and then moved off and left us. But of course, my daughter, who is in Colorado Springs, they moved off and left us and took our grandson and then dared to have another child away from us. And so that's just the way that the world is. But we're happy that they're here, happy that you're here, and it's just a joy to be in the audience with you as we worship together and sing together and the things that we're doing as we are in this series of gospel meetings. It's good to see the participation of so many that are younger in the audience to participate in the way that you are. And I'm looking for the clicker, Stan. I don't see it.
I put it on your left.
On my left. That one will work. Okay, thank you, sir. And that's encouraging. Someone told me one time that if you don't have young people, you're missing the future, and that is exactly the correct answer to that. If you would please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And I would encourage all of you to open your Bibles and follow along, because I intend tonight to look at a number of texts that are relevant to our study as we're addressing the subject of God rules in the kingdoms of men. And as we look at the book of Habakkuk in the very first chapter, the first verse identifies the prophet, but the second verse begins to identify the message. He says, O Jehovah, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and look upon perverseness? For destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and contention riseth up. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore justice goeth forth perverted. Now, brethren, we were just led together in prayer by Brother Chip as he talked about the affairs of this world and the circumstances in which we currently live. And thank you, dear brother, for leading us in that prayer. Habakkuk is very much concerned about similar circumstances in the environment in which he lives. He sees the people of God round about him doing wrong things, and it seems to be tolerated. It seems to be that there is no justice, that those who do wrong go about with no punishment. And Habakkuk is raising the question, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? How long do these perversions continue and nothing seems to be done about it? But God said in verse 5, Behold ye look among the nations, or behold ye rather among the nations, and look and wonder marvelously. For I am working a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. He said, For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from far. They fly as an eagle that hasteth to devour. They come all of them for violence and set their faces forward. And they gather captives as the sand. Yea, he scoffeth at kings, and princes are a derision unto him. He derideth every stronghold, for he heapeth up dust and taketh it. Then shall he sweep by as a wind, and shall pass over and be guilty, and he whose might is his God. Now, there's a rather elaborate description of the king of the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldeans, that God said, I'm going to use these people to bring about the justice that you're looking for. Now, remember, God had told him that in answer to your question, if I tell you the answer, you won't believe it. And Habakkuk's response to that was, in essence, I can't believe it. Why, they're worse than we are. How can you use such a perverted nation to punish your people? And God's answer, in mixed brief paraphrased version, is don't worry about that. I've got a plan. I'm going to take care of them too. Now what I want us to see in this, as Habakkuk was concerned about similar concerns that we have. Throughout this series of meetings, we've been dealing with who God is. The majesty of God. We've been talking about who man is, the spiritual man. And we've been talking about how that God cares for us, how that He sent His Son to manifest His grace, that grace came teaching us how to live in this present world. And we also noted the man of God. He has developed some qualities that are not like the world in which we live. In fact, his life has been transformed by the teaching of the gospel of Christ. And what we want to study in tonight, in this subject tonight, is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Don't ever sell God short. Don't ever displace Him or think that because we live in such a wicked world that our faith is challenged to the extent that we just have to throw in the towel and give up, because it's never going to get any better. I heard a gentleman one time say, the Lord's coming must be near, because he said, we live in a world that it's never been this bad before. Oh no, no, that's just not true. That's not accurate. And wickedness in the world does not tell us when the Lord's coming is going to be. Not even concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Because Jesus pointed out a lot of things that were troublesome, and he said, these are not signs at all, not even of the fall of Jerusalem. And so what we want to see is, don't discount God. Why? Because He is Lord of lords and He is the King of kings. Don't discount His place. As you turn in your Bibles to Acts the 17th chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul going into the wicked city of Athens. And here in this wicked city, you're well familiar with this text. He said, as I passed along, verse 23, and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore ye worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you, the God that made the world and all the things therein. He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by man's hands as though he needed anything. Seeth he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now underscore in your mind that Paul is declaring unto them one God who made the world and all things therein, and He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now that word Lord, we know, means master or ruler. Don't discount Him in His place in His own creation. Now as we look at the nations of the world, and certainly as Habakkuk looked at the nations round about him, even at his own people, he understood, and we must understand, that righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. That has always been so, and it's so today, brethren. And as you read in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 12, the writer says, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. That was true during the days of the wisdom writer, and it's true today. Now, I don't pretend to have all the answers. In our study on Thursday night, we're going to examine the question, what does the future hold? We're going to make some applications between now and then about challenges to the first century church, and how that those challenges are not unique to first century times. They're challenges for every generation, and we'll talk about those as our studies progress. Now, as we examine the lesson on Friday night, what does the future hold? I don't make any claims to have the handle on all the answers to that. God didn't tell us all the answers of everything that He knows. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 1, the writer says, for all this I laid to my heart, even to explore all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. We must acknowledge that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, the writer said, man cannot find out the work that God has done from the beginning even unto the end. You don't know everything that God has done or everything that He will do, because He hasn't told you. And as we turn into our Bibles, Deuteronomy 29, I've told a lot of folks that the answers to some of the questions they're concerned about found right there in that passage. Because that text says the secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So what do we do? We do the very thing that Habakkuk had to learn to do. He had to learn what faith is. Now, I think sometimes, brethren, that our idea of faith is you just take a leap in the dark because that's just what you do. That's what faith is. And it's not. It's action that is the result of confidence in what God said. There is no act of faith that is not a result of what God said. Now, we've got to see that, brethren. It's not because you feel like it's right. It's because you can read it in God's book. You walk by faith and not by sight. And the wisdom writer said, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He will direct thy paths." And we're going to see where that thinking brought Habakkuk as our study progresses. Now, what do we learn about God in relation to His creation? He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's turn back and just read some. As you turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, you'll note in verse 5 the text tells us, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Brethren and friends, can God bring judgment upon his creation of which he is Lord? Well, certainly he can, and we see that he did. In Genesis chapter 6 and following, we see that he brought the flood. And then after the days of the flood, as you turn to Genesis chapter 11, you'll note that man thought he had a real smart notion that he would build a tower and unite all the people. They'd just build a tower all the way to heaven. And in verses 1 through 9, the text tells us in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So Jehovah scattered them abroad thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city." Indeed they did. Who prevented them from doing that? He who is Lord of heaven and earth. God stepped into their plan, and they did not complete their plan because God said no. Now, does God find some kind of sick satisfaction in the role that he has as Lord of heaven and earth, that he can control men like little robots? No, that's not the point. Ezekiel says in chapter 33 and verse 11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." What's the purpose of these things? That we might learn. Now, brethren and friends, we're going to spend a good bit of time tonight in the Old Testament. So you get your fingers all limbled up, because I want us to see what God has to say about his dealing with people in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 15, we note that God had promised Abraham a certain land, and he defined that land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And when Abraham arrived in that land, he found that there were folks living in the land that weren't just real happy to give it over to him. And Abraham raised the question, "How shall I know that this land is going to be mine?" God said, "It's going to be four generations before this land is going to be yours. You're going to die in a ripe old age, but in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring up your descendants, and they're going to inherit this land." Well, why then? In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, the text tells us that the reason was the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They're going to get a whole lot worse than they are now. And then I'm going to bring in your people and destroy these people because of their great wickedness. Who was in control of the time of all of this coming to pass? Well, God was. Every step along the way, God was in control of the time element. And if you'll turn further in your Bible over to Genesis chapter 18 and begin reading through chapter 19, we're not going to read all of it, but I call your attention to it, because here we're reading of the period of time where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And why were they destroyed? Well, we read about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah numerous times in the New Testament, and note that it was because of their homosexual practices that they were destroyed. Now, when we look at the wickedness of the world today, we certainly see that is one of the elements of wickedness. But here we see God's judgment brought upon these people because of the wickedness of their practices. And as you look further into the 19th chapter and read with me beginning in verse 23, your Bible and mine says, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot came unto Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife," speaking of Lot's wife, "looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." What do we learn? We learn that God's judgment eventually came, did it not? It came. Now, what would have avoided it? Well, you see, if there could have been found 50 righteous souls, it would have all been spared. Well, fact is, if they could have found 45 righteous souls, it would have all been spared. Well, fact is, if they could have found 30, it would have been spared. If they could have found 20, if they could have found 10 righteous souls, but couldn't even find 10. And God rained fire and brimstone upon these wicked cities and destroyed them. Now, my friend, do we not see that God was just? He brought about the punishment upon the people who were practicing the wrong things. But what about his own people? When you turn in your Bible just a little further into the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, look with me, if you would please, in chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, now you well know that Moses wrote this when he brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it tells us in verse 25, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto you go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Jehovah shall lead you away." Who told them that? Moses did. When did he tell them that? Not long after he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And he said, when you go over the Jordan, what does that tell us? They're not in the promised land yet. It's going to be a number of years before they're brought into the promised land. And Moses is now telling them, when you go into the land and you worship and serve idols, this is exactly what God's going to do to you. Time passed, and time passed, and Moses died, and Joshua became the great military leader. And you begin reading in Joshua chapter 1 how that Joshua began to prepare them to lead them into the promised land. And by the time you get to Joshua chapter 11 and verse 23, your Bible says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rest from war." What do we learn? Joshua has accomplished the task. He's brought them into the land. It is yet to be divided among the tribes, but it has been fulfilled in that they now possess the land. But if you look further in Joshua chapter 23, reading beginning in verse 14. Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. The text tells us, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass. Not one thing hath failed thereof. And it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you of which Jehovah your God spake unto you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you. When ye transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down yourselves to them, then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." Now, how many times does it take to tell you something in order for you to get it? Well, we mentioned Deuteronomy chapter 4. And you're looking at the board, I know, and you say, "Mick, well, you didn't say anything about Deuteronomy chapter 8. No, I didn't. And I didn't say anything about Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, but I'm going to. So if you'd open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, we want to notice yet a third time that Moses told them about what lay ahead for them if they worshipped and served idols. In verses 1 through 6, he said, "I'm going to bless you in everything you put your hand unto if you do what I say." Isn't that simple? But as you read in verse 15, he says, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. I'll curse you and everything you put your hand into. Now that's Deuteronomy 28. Turn the page over to Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, reading beginning in verse 1, Moses said, and it shall come to pass, when, not if, but when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto Jehovah thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples, whether Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee. Now, we could take the time, but I don't aim to read the rest of this chapter. But I want you to look at what's in this that we just read, and especially if you would follow down through verse 10. You see that in order for them to return to the land, be returned, we call that the restoration period of Old Testament history. But in order for them to return to the land, they had to repent and keep the commandments. Now, lest somebody get the idea that this Old Testament passage is talking about some kind of future return at the second coming of Christ, notice the condition stated in verse 10. If thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law. Written where? In this book of the law. If thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Well, what book of the law is he referencing? The law of Moses. What do we know in the New Testament about the law of Moses? Never again are we going to be under the law of Moses. Never. Never. Well, why not? Well, because he's given us a new covenant. Do we not see that? We learn that from Jeremiah chapter 31. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 8. We're under the terms of a new covenant. And that according to promise. We're never going to be under the old covenant again. The genealogy is never going to be restored. But during that restoration period of Old Testament history, they were. And you can read about that in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. So you know that took place then. But what about this current situation that we're talking about? Before they ever went in to take the land, Moses told them three times exactly what was going to happen if you worship and serve idols. Exactly what was going to happen. And what did they do? They worshiped and served idols. And God sent pestilence upon pestilence upon pestilence among them to try to get them to see that you need to repent. And so we look at Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. The writer says, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And I also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and caused it to rain upon one city, caused it not to rain upon another. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained, or rained not, withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, and were not satisfied, but you have not returned unto me. Keep reading. He talks about the palmer worm has devoured their trees, and they have not returned. In verse 10, sent pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have been slain with the sword. Your horses have died. Your bodies stink. And yet you have not returned to me. Verse 11, I have overthrown your cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you didn't return. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, verse 12, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. Now, brethren, had God been patient with them? Had he given them warning? Had he sent prophet after prophet after prophet? Why, he had warned them ever before Moses even led them through the wilderness. Even before Joshua brought them into the promised land. And after they had achieved that, Joshua said, if you worship and serve other gods, here's what's going to happen. How many times it take to get somebody's attention? And now here we have it again. And during this time, of course, we read in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you would turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, you'll note there beginning in verse 8. The text says, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in pride and in stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen, but we will build with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Do we not see what they're saying? After all these pestilence and things had occurred to them, they said, you tear this down, we'll put it back stronger. Oh, well, you're not going to avert the judgment of God. The judgment of God is coming. There's not anything you're going to do to avert that except repent. And as you come to the 10th chapter, we see what was in store for them. In Isaiah chapter 10, look at verse 5. He says, "Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a profane nation." Who is that? The Assyrian king would rise up against a profane nation. That was God's people. That's the nation of Israel. That's been threatened all along from the days of Moses. "You worship and serve other gods, I'm going to take you into captivity," is what he said. And now he's going to use the king of Assyria to do that. He said, "And against the people of my wrath will I give him charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes, all of them kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and to her idols?" And you see what the king of Assyria is thinking. "Well, I'm just going to roughshod over everybody. I can do it. It's in my power to do it. I'm a strong king. Well, I've taken everybody else, and their gods couldn't deliver them. What makes you think your God's going to deliver you?" Oh, he had some things to learn too, but our point is God was going to use that man to punish his people because what his people were doing was wrong. They were worshiping idols, and that was the warning that Moses gave them all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now you'd be impressed with that. Who's in control? What generations have passed? Many years have passed, but who's calling the shots? God still is, isn't he? Don't you see that in this text? God's hand is not short at all. He can do the very thing that he said he would do. And he's about to bring it upon these people because they proceeded down the path. He's cautioned them about time and time and time again. Now we're not done with Isaiah 10. So if you've got a marker, you put it there. We're coming back. But I want you to read just a little further in your Bible as you turn to the period of the kings. And note with me in 2 Kings chapter 17, we're beginning to see some of this come to pass. In 2 Kings chapter 17 through chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 17. We have a man whose name is Hoshea that's serving as the king of the northern empire, reigning in the city of Samaria. And he's doing things that are evil. He's worshiping idols, and he's tried to make some kind of allegiance with Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, so that the king of Assyria will not destroy him. But he's not been faithful in paying the tribute to the king of Assyria to stave him off, you see. And the king of Assyria's patience have run out. And what we want to note about these people, drop down into verse 14, it tells us that they had a hard neck. It tells us that they had rejected, verse 15, the statutes of God. And in verse 16, the text tells us that they forsook all the commandments of Jehovah their God. And in verse 17, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. You know what that means? I understand that in worship to the idol Moloch, I believe that's how that's pronounced, there was a great big brazen pan, as it were, and they would heat that thing up beyond the boiling point and just throw their children in it in worship to this idol God. So when the text tells us that the children of Israel caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, that's what they were doing. Can you imagine being so ignorant of God's ways, so blinded to the things of God that you would treat your own children that way? Oh, but we look at the world that we live in and we become alarmed about things that are taking place in our world and that we should be. But friend, don't think God don't see it. He saw this. He saw what they were doing. And his judgment's about to come upon them. And as you turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 19, 2 Kings, chapter 18, we read of the threat of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, through his captain, Rabshakeh. And he's calling upon the king to surrender, King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom, to surrender. And Hezekiah would not surrender. His confidence was in God. But what we do read in 2 Kings chapter 17 is we read of Shalmaneser and his army conquering the northern 10 tribes. And the city of Samaria fell and they were taken away into captivity. Now as my children when they were young used to say, duh. What does it take to get one's attention? Didn't they know this was coming? Didn't Moses tell them multiple times? Didn't Joshua tell them? Hadn't the prophets told them multiple times? Here's what's coming. You pursue this course, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And that's exactly what he did. And he raised up the king of Assyria just like Isaiah recorded in Isaiah chapter 10. And he took them into captivity. You know why? Because God rules. He does. He does what he says he's going to do. Now let's get that. Now when we consider the southern kingdom of Judah, we look in the 19th chapter of 2 Kings, and we see that Hezekiah is reigning over the southern kingdom. And what we want to learn in the 18th chapter is that Sennacherib sends his captain, Rabshakeh, to tell Hezekiah, you're going to get all these people killed. Why do you trust in your God? Because none of the other gods of all of the other peoples could deliver them. You need to surrender. You know what Hezekiah did? He didn't surrender. He prayed. He prayed. And he called God to take note of what's going on with this man and bring justice upon this man. Now I want you to look, if you would please, at verse 19 of 2 Kings 19. Because you see, Rabshakeh, the captain of Shalmaneser's army, he continues to press this threat beyond King Hezekiah. He goes to the people who are gathered on the wall of the city, around the city of Jerusalem. He said, you need to get after that king. He's going to get you all killed. You need to surrender. If you'll surrender, I'll give you horses, I'll give you lands, I'll give you all that. Just surrender. Well, they wouldn't surrender either. And what we note then is Hezekiah says in verse 19 of 2 Kings 19, now therefore, O Jehovah our God, save thou us, I beseech thee, out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, art God alone. No other God. You see that? Hezekiah's prayer is not that we'll be delivered so we can live. Hezekiah's prayer is not, deliver us so we'll prosper. Hezekiah's prayer is, deliver us so everybody in this world will know who you are. That thou art God, and you rule in the kingdoms of men. Now that's his prayer. Now if you continue reading in the 19th chapter, in verse 28, the text continues, because of thy raging against me, and because of thine arrogancy has come up into my ears, because I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. These are God's words to the king. To King Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian army. And in verse 29 it says, and this shall be a sign unto thee, and thou shalt eat this year that which growest of itself, and the second year the same springeth of that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye, and so forth and so on. But look, if you will please, at verse 32. In verse 32, therefore thus saith Jehovah concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city nor shoot an arrow there. Neither shall he come before it with shield, nor cast up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, saith Jehovah. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Now why did Hezekiah ask God to deliver the city so everybody know you're God? Why did God deliver the city so that everybody know I'm God? And I'm going to do that, and there won't be an arrow fired. Not one. Well, you say, well, how did that come to pass? Won't be an arrow fired? Well, you want to read about it? Well, let's do. But first, let's get some maps before us. Here is a map that depicts the kingdom of Israel and Judah during the days of Jeroboam and Uzziah, who was king in Judah. So we've got two separate kingdoms. Don't have a map up here of the United Kingdom, but here's the divided kingdom to show you the land that we're talking about and to show you where Assyria is. And I would point to it, but this don't point on that, I believe. But you can look at it and see where Assyria is up there in the green. And here's a map of the area during the days of King Hezekiah. Now, if you squint just a little bit, can you see that little pink dot on there? That's where King Hezekiah was. That's where the city of Jerusalem is and the surrounding territory around where Hezekiah was. Now Shalmaneser said, you go ahead and surrender because I'm going to defeat you. Nobody else's gods could deliver them and yours can't either. Did he? Well, yeah, he did. And look, if you will, how that Shalmaneser's army marched all the way down here and took Egypt. Here's the entirety of what Shalmaneser had conquered, but there's that little dot on the map. And God said, remember what Moses told them back over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 30? You do what I say, I'll bless you. You don't, and I won't. Now you see, Hezekiah is doing what God said. Israel was not. Shalmaneser, the king, conquered everything except this little dot on the map where Hezekiah ruled. And you say, well, how'd he get out of all that mess? Well, I want to talk with you about that. What we want to see is, if you'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 10, you remember that passage I said I wasn't done with? Back in Isaiah chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 12 now, we read verses 5 through 11. But in verse 12, Isaiah continues, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, that's Shalmaneser that we're talking about, and the glory of his high looks. For he has said, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, and I have removed the bounds of the peoples and have robbed their treasuries. And like a valiant man, I brought down them that sit on thrones, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are forsaken, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or that opened the mouth, or chirped. Do you see old Shalmaneser just breaking his arm, patting himself on the back for his great achievements? Look at all of what I've done. Now you remember what God said through the prophet Isaiah back up here in verse 5. I'm going to use the king of Assyria, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. I'm going to use him as a tool in my hand. You see, Shalmaneser's accomplishments, who gave them to him? God did. God ruled, didn't he? Now who claimed the credit? Well, Shalmaneser did. But look, if you will, please, in the text, what's God going to do to Shalmaneser? Well, we've turned back over to our text over here in 2 Kings, chapter 17, 18, and 19. I want you to look at that. 2 Kings, chapter 17, 18, and 19. After Hezekiah prayed, God said, I'm going to drive him away. Won't be a shot fired, not an arrow fired. And then as you turn back over into the text of chapter 19, verse 35, look at your Bible. It says, and it came to pass that night that an angel of Jehovah went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. Now just in case you're wondering, that's 185,000. The angel smote them. And it says, when men rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. This fellow in Lancaster, I guess I somewhat amuse him in the way that I express things. I said that Shalmaneser got up to lead his army and he found that 185,000 of them woke up dead. And that's exactly the way it was. They didn't wake up. They did. They're dead. Now what did that cause Shalmaneser to do? Well, read your Bible. It says in verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, got a change in the king now, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer smote him with the sword. By the way, those were his sons. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, you say, how do you know that they were his sons? The account in the Chronicles tells us that that was his sons. But now look at what happened to this wicked king. He was driven away. Another man takes his place. He's killed because his sons take his throne from him. Does God rule over the kings of men? Does he? Well, he did here, didn't he? Because God said, I'm going to drive him away without a shot being fired. Now, if you want to see how that occurred, let's turn, if you will, over to the text. And I think I've got this correct. In Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2. Read with me, if you would, please, beginning in verse 13. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. Well, no wonder that doesn't read right. That's Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. There the text tells us, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. What's he telling us? He's telling us the same thing that the book of Nahum tells us, that the northern portion, Assyria, is going to be conquered. It's going to be destroyed. So ultimately that it becomes a warning, Ezekiel tells us, to all of the Egyptians, you don't do what they did. You know why? Because God still rules in the kingdoms of men. Now let's get to Habakkuk's concern. Habakkuk's concern is the northern 10 tribes have been taken. And what about the people down here in the southern kingdom? They're not doing the things that they ought to be doing. How long is justice going to be perverted? Well, God keeps telling Habakkuk, you just stand by because I've got a plan. I'm going to raise up those wicked Chaldeans and they're going to destroy everything in their wake, including the kingdom of Assyria and including that little kingdom of Judah, that little pink dot you saw on the map a while ago. That's going to be gone too. And that takes us to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the prophet that gives us the information we're looking for. In chapter 25, reading beginning in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. The writer says, therefore, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, because I will send and take all the families of the north, saith Jehovah, and I will send unto Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstone and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the kingdom of Babylon 70 years. What's going to happen to Judah? Well, the king of Babylon is going to conquer Judah and make slaves out of them. And for how long? 70 long years. And you begin to read then how that in the year 605 B.C., in the fourth reign of Jehoiakim's reign, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invaded the southern kingdom of Judah and carried away the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C., and now they become slaves in Babylon. And it's there that we begin to read about things pertaining to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel, and such things, as these were young captives by the king of Babylon. Now, wasn't that just exactly what God said that he would do? And wasn't that just exactly what God said to Habakkuk, that you won't believe it when I tell you? Who was in control? Well, God was, all during this time. And if you'll look in your Bible further in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 39, I'm just skimming some of this as you well know, but as you would look at Jeremiah chapter 39 and begin reading in verse 6, it says, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Reblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters and carried him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Well, didn't God tell them that way back yonder when Moses was telling them in Deuteronomy chapter 4? Before they ever came out of the wilderness into the promised land. Now I wonder, brethren, when you look at this next map, are you amazed? Where's Judah now? Well, where's Assyria now? All gone. Who was ruling? God did. He did just exactly everything that he said he would do. And there it is on the map for us. Now, who rules in the kingdoms of men? Well, old Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. But you remember the words of God to Habakkuk the prophet when Habakkuk was so shocked that you're going to raise up these evil people to conquer your people? How can you do that? God said, I got a plan for him too. Oh yes, got a plan for the kingdom of Babylon. And as you'll turn back to the words of Isaiah, let's look some more. In Isaiah chapter 13, I hope that these Old Testament surveys, as it were, that you don't find this exhausting or boring. I just find it fascinating. Because every time we see a statement made by God, we see him bringing it to pass just exactly like he said he would do. Now, in our study on Sunday, on Saturday night, we talked about the majesty of God. You see it in this history, don't you? You don't just see it in his creation as we saw in Romans chapter 1. You see it in his dealing with men. God rules. And as you look in chapter 13 of the book of Isaiah, verse 1, it begins to introduce the fall of Babylon. It says, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. And as you drop down to verse 10, you'll see some familiar language. It says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. What are we reading about? We're reading about the fall of the Babylonian Empire with the fall of the great city of Babylon. Well, how great was this city? Read on in verse 17 of Isaiah 13. Be impressed. It says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. And their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, and the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there. The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And the ostriches shall dwell there, and the wild goats shall dance there, and the wolves that cry in their cities, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. And in her time is near, her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now, brethren, when I read this passage, I try to let my mind drift back to what an ancient city as big as Babylon would look like, and to see what this writer is saying. It will be so inhabited by the wild beasts that man won't even be there. The palaces will be in desolation. It'll all be gone. No man will ever live there anymore. And when you look at Nebuchadnezzar's great words, look at what I've done. I've done this, this, that. Well, that's what the king of Assyria said, wasn't it? And look at what happened to both of them. You see, God was good on his word, because the grandeur of Babylon, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, about the 5th century, we learned that the walls were about 60 miles or so at that time, about 300 feet tall, about 87 feet wide. Archaeological excavations, I'm told, have uncovered pieces of the wall that are about 11 miles long. I'm told that chariots could ride about 7 abreast on the top of the wall. And what's left of that great city? Well, nothing. Population of about 500,000 people live there. And what's there now? Well, nothing. Even the shepherds don't want to let their flocks rest there at night. Now you stop and ponder that for just a minute. What did God say? Going to destroy every bit of it. But I'm going to use the king of Babylon to destroy my people. Now if you want to see just how utter it was, read Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. And you can read about the fall of Babylon, the destruction of Babylon. You can see how it was brought to pass. You'll notice in this text, in verse 38 of Jeremiah chapter 50, a rather interesting little tidbit of information. It says, a drought is brought upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. I wonder sometimes if the people of Israel were collaring climate change during that time. Don't mean to inject politics into our discussion, that's not the point. But what I want us to see is there's been droughts before, haven't there? And in this particular instance, we see why this drought occurred. You know what the king of the Medes and the Persians did to conquer the city of Babylon? Flowing through the great city was the river Euphrates. And they thought because they had the river there, they had the life-sustaining blood of their civilization. king of the Medes and the Persians, diverted the water of the city around the city and marched up the dry riverbed and took the city. And you think you can build a fortress God can't penetrate? Who ruled in the kingdoms of men? Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? That God rules in the kingdoms of men. And his great city was destroyed. And in 539 B.C., Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the interesting thing about that is a tidbit of information that Isaiah gives us. Now, call your attention to turn back to Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, you'll note this Old Testament prophet said, beginning in verse 27 of Isaiah 44, "Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers." He said of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure," even saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And thus saith Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. What's he telling us? Cyrus is going to make a decree and allow these people to return from the period of captivity. He's going to make a decree and give them the things that they need to rebuild in the city of Jerusalem. And you say, "Mick, what's so remarkable about that?" Well, what's so remarkable about that is this is about 200 years before Cyrus was even born, much less the Medo-Persian Empire established. And God named his name. Now, who rules in the kingdoms of men? Well, God does, don't he? And he still does. And on this map, you see the dominion of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, where's Babylon on this map? Where's Assyria on it? Where's Israel on this map? Where's Judah? You see, everything that God said just came to pass just exactly like he said it. Now, God even includes the chastening of nations as well as the judgments of nations. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, we see once again that God rules in the kingdoms of men. All the world, Hezekiah. He wanted all the world to see this. Now, as you'll turn in your Bible back again, I said Hezekiah. There's not a book of Hezekiah, if you're still looking for it, by the way. But as you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk, and note with me one more time from the book of Habakkuk. This Old Testament prophet said in chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20. "But Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent." Let all the earth keep silent before him. What more does Habakkuk have to say in criticism of God? Well, there's nothing more to say. There's nothing more to say. What do we learn in all this? God rules in the kingdoms of men. The king of Assyria was used as an instrument of God's wrath in the hand of God to bring about judgment upon his people. The king of Babylon, as ruthless as he was used to bring down the king of Assyria in all his arrogancy. And then the Medes and the Persians, they were used as an instrument of God to bring down the Babylonian Empire. And the prophet just concluded, "Well, maybe I just need to sit here and keep my mouth shut and stand in awe because God's got this." Now, I believe that, brethren. We live in a wicked world. We've got work to do. And let us not become so distracted by the wickedness of the world that we live in that we forget about the work God wants us to do. I preached and preached and preached and preached and preached in Lancaster. And I'm full well persuaded that there's been periods of time in the last 2 years that because of this COVID and other events going on in the world in which we live, we have allowed these things, brethren, to become such distractions, we've become paralyzed as it pertains to the work God wants us to do. We've forgotten all about that. And I believe there's grave danger in that. When we begin to look into our New Testament, there's a passage, no doubt, that you committed to memory time and time and time again, Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. And as you look at that text, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." He said, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then he said, "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith." Now, we're familiar with that part. And we quote the rest of it, I'm sure. But I'm not so sure that we all remember where that came from. Because Paul is quoting words of this Old Testament prophet. In the last little expression of verse 17, he said, "But the righteous shall live by faith." That comes from our text of Habakkuk chapter 2. The righteous shall live, or the just shall live by faith. Now the context gives that significant meaning to us, doesn't it? Habakkuk has asked the question, "God, how long is this going to go on? I've got a plan. I'm going to bring it to an end. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans upon them and destroy them. But they're worse than we are. But I've got a plan. I'm going to bring the Medes upon them and conquer them." And Habakkuk is so far out of his league, he just sits back and says, "All I can do is just believe it." Now what else do you do with it? You see, when the New Testament tells us that the gospel is God's power to save, let's not become so overwhelmed with other things round about us that we're so distracted that we forget about that the righteous just believe it and go on. Now, we don't believe it without evidence, but here's the evidence. God always does what He says. He always does. He always has. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, that whole chapter is primarily the praise of the majesty of God as Habakkuk affirms his trust in God. What else is there? Now, what can man do about that? Well, we know that in Exodus chapter 5, a question was asked by Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" Well, he found out, didn't he? What a question. What we learn is that material prosperity can't deliver a nation from the hand of God. It doesn't matter how much money somebody has. God said, "I'm going to stir up the Medes and destroy the Babylonians and all their splendor." It's gone. Not enough money to buy me off. Not enough money to buy the Medes off. Military might can't deliver from the hand of God. In Psalm 147, the writer says, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse and taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy." No matter how much power you've got or how big your gun is, it may give a bit of difference. You see why? Because God rules. Now what can we do, brethren? Well, the Scriptures teach us in the days of adversity, you consider. Maybe it's time to take notice. You pray. We're instructed to pray for those who are in political powers, as we did tonight. We're instructed to examine ourselves and help others to seek God because He's made us to feel after Him and find Him. And we can accomplish that through our teaching. We need to know that God rules. Now, brethren, I don't know what's in the future. You don't either. I don't have a crystal ball, but I know who does. Don't you? God's plan will never be thwarted. It won't. And in uncertain times, people should see our unshakable faith. We're going to talk about that in our study on, what is it, the last night, Thursday night. People need to see that we can read the Bible, we can know what it says, we can have confidence in it, and know from the evidence that God will always do what He said that He will do, and we just keep silent. Now, what else is there to do, brethren? Be distracted by the affairs of the world to the extent we stop serving? And we can't do that. He rules in the kingdoms of men. Sin is still a disgrace to any people, and apart from God, all our efforts are in vain, the wisdom writer tells us. Satan always tempts us the same way that he did Eve in the very beginning. That hasn't changed. And so our obligation is to fear God and keep His commandments. Trust what He says. You see, people who are not serving the Lord need to be told that in the future there is a day of judgment. Need to be told that. They will all stand in the presence of an almighty God, and will face then an eternity of heaven or hell. That's the way it is. He has appointed such a day. And if you're not a Christian, you need to be reminded that that's so. Believe that He has prepared the way. He gave His Son to make it possible. Would you believe that that is true? Turn from your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized tonight that you might enjoy the forgiveness that He offers you. Now maybe you've done that, but so we've become distracted to the extent we're not faithful to Him. Well, we need to repent of that and ask God's forgiveness and never forget who's in control. Because you see, it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. You've listened kindly and very patiently. I appreciate your kind attention. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody who sees who God is, even in this bit of history that we've talked about tonight. And you want to serve Him. You can do it tonight. You be subject to the Lord's invitation. Make that known while we stand together and while we sing the song that's been announced.